The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In the second sense, literal interpretation is unnatural and improper interpretation. You can see that. It means treating the document as something that it isn't, when it happens to be poetical stuff or visionary stuff. But I wouldn't use the word literal in any other connections at all. I will simply say then, in response to you, cutting out the word literal, what I'm saying is that it's through understanding of what Scripture says that we come to know God. We don't come to know Jesus Christ save through understanding of what Scripture says. I agree that the revelation given in the Incarnation is the supreme revelation. But if the question is, how does God's revelation come to us, as distinct from the question, which of the many, many revelations God has given is the richest, then the answer has to be, it comes to us through the written word. I think that's a complete answer to the question, and I'm sure that you ought to have another 5-minute break. What I'm doing, I hope you see, and I hope you can bear it, is laying out the Packer method in theology so that at each point you'll know where I come from in the ventures that I shall make of theological construction in the rest of this course. I do want you to know where I come from. I think that it's incumbent on any theologian these days to tell people where he comes from in terms of method, because we've got on our hands this grim, uncontrolled pluralism of everybody having a different method, and so being, to a degree, again and again, at cross purposes with others who don't realize that you're at cross purposes with them. I don't want to be at cross purposes with you. I don't want you to be at cross purposes with me, so I'm telling you my method. And so I'm going to speak now for the last half hour or so about theology and apologetics, and show you what bearing the kind of thing that I've been saying up to this point has on the understanding of apologetics, which, of course, in a place like Westminster is, and with good reason, quite a needle issue. I want to put it to you that the good and helpful way to think of apologetics, first and foremost, before you view the discipline from any other angle, is as a technique of persuasion. I want to understand my theology and to teach you to understand theology in a way that will help you to persuade people under God to faith, and persuade them to hold on to the faith which they've embraced when plausible reasons for giving it up are put to them. I don't want you to think of apologetics as primarily a defensive exercise. The defensive stance in apologetics comes second, I think, not first. First and foremost, it's a matter of learning to do what in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 we are encouraged to do, indeed charged to do, namely, to be ready to give every man who asks us a reason, an apologia, it is in the Greek, for the hope that is in us. And why do we do that? Well, in hope, ultimately, of winning that person to faith. Earlier in 1 Peter 3, Peter has been talking about the wife who wins her husband to faith without a word. That doesn't mean, of course, that she never expresses the faith to him. It means, rather, that when he knows what she stands for, she wins him to it by her works, her good works, backing up her good words. And that, I think, incidentally, is what Jesus meant when in Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Good works are there to back up good words. No, the people will know nothing about your Father in heaven unless you've already told them something. But the credibility factor, Jesus says, may be your good works. So make sure that the life you live is going to back up your good words and be persuasive in that way. Well, that was the aspect of the matter that Peter is on in the opening verses of chapter 3. But here in verse 15, he's talking about the other thing, the good words, which hopefully, under God, and when backed up by good works, by a life that shows the power of this message of a life-changing Savior that the Christian unfolds, may bring folk to share the Christian's faith. Emil Brunner devised the notion of eristics, and he said this is how we should conceive apologetics. He coined the word eristics from the Greek verb eridzo, which means to provoke and so grab a person's attention. You provoke that person, you grab his mind, you get him involved, you get him reasoning with you. Well, I think that that's a very good way of describing the apologetic task in its primary form. It's a technique of grabbing and holding attention. It's a technique of persuasion. It's a technique of testimony backed with reason. It's a technique of seeking to bring the other person to share the faith that you hold yourself. And it seems to me important that we should start here. Mind, I know as well as anyone else, and I don't want you to think that there's any doubt on this, I know that no one ever comes to faith save through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit in mind and heart. I know that nobody ever becomes convinced that Christian notions stand for realities save as the Holy Spirit illuminates. I know, therefore, that you can't argue people into the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean that argument, analysis, explanation, the providing of supportive reasons, has no part to play at all in bringing a person into the kingdom. Paul reasoned with folk as he evangelized. Paul reasoned quite specifically, quite evidentially, about the resurrection of Jesus when he found that among those who'd professed faith at Corinth, there were some who really were saying that there is no resurrection. And the purpose of the reasoning was to persuade. Sure, this is the primary form of apologetics. This is the first job that apologetics is for. I picture to myself the task of Christian persuasion, task of evangelism, task of bringing folk to faith, so far as it's our privilege and in our power to do that. I picture it in terms of boring a tunnel or building a bridge where you start from both ends, and in the case of the tunnel, the two bores meet in the middle, somewhere in the heart of the mountain. And in the case of the bridge, the two spans, which have been built out from the two banks, meet in the middle and are joined. One of the things that we have to persuade, and this is one of the ends from which you start, is that there is every reason to regard the Christian facts as true, and no good reason for doubting that they're true. We try, in other words, to give reasons for believing that God, the Creator, is for real, and Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is for real, and his resurrection was for real, and his atoning death was for real, because sin, human sin, is for real. And then starting from the other end, we try to persuade folk that they need precisely this Savior and this salvation about which we've been talking. That the gospel fits their need and meets their need, in the way that glove fits hand. In both cases, it's not in our power to open blind eyes, but it is in our power to bear testimony on both these matters. And when the Holy Spirit does open people's eyes, then what happens is that he links up the two ends, so to speak, of our testimony, so that the person is convinced that, yes, these things are so, and yes, I need this salvation. You don't make Christians, again putting it humanly, by convincing them only that there's a good case for the Christian facts. They won't become Christians until they're convinced of their need of the Christ whom Christianity proclaims. But as I say, when the Holy Spirit convinces, then the two aspects, the two ends from which our testimony has proceeded, link up and join. And then, oh, how shall I put it? Then the Lord gets through in every sense, and a new Christian is born. Well, I think of apologetics as the intellectual, the reasonable side of the task of explaining these things, the reasonable intellectual aspect of the work of persuading. And I do so on the basis of 1 Peter 3, verse 15. You say to me, does that mean you're an evidentialist or presuppositionalist? And I reply to you by saying, since apologetics is essentially an ad hominem discipline, it has to tune into the other guy where he is and talk to him according to the need that you, the persuader, see him to have. For some people, the blockage point is that they're in the grip of an anti-Christian worldview. What they need, then, is a presuppositional critique of basic things about the world and life in it that they're taking for granted. And the only way to get at them, under God, is to develop that presuppositional critique and try to show them, so I would say, in the way that Professor Van Til at one level and the late Francis Schaeffer at another were always laboring to do, that there's intrinsic irrationality because there's intrinsic self-contradiction somewhere in that presuppositional area of things they're taking for granted. The incoherence, the self-contradiction, may be at the level of theory, or it may be at the level of practice. At the level of ethics, where people believe that they ought to do something which, if their own presuppositions, their own skeptical presuppositions about knowledge were taken seriously, they would really have no reason to suppose that they were under obligation to do or to believe. But not everybody, in my experience, is in quite that position. Some people, and this is the grace of God, as you find it, others, I suppose, have been before one in the business of persuading, some people are halfway there already. And their position could be formulated like this. There's a lot, they say, about the Christian case that I'm prepared to believe. I don't have any doubt about the reality of God the Creator. I don't have any doubt about judgment to come. I don't have any doubt about the fact that we are making a destiny for ourselves by everything that we do in this world. But, then comes the but, it may be a doubt about the incarnation. It may be a doubt about the resurrection. It may be a doubt about the atonement. It's likely to be one or other of those three areas of doubt concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, what do you do when a person turns out to be in that condition? Well, what I do is to apply what is called the evidentialist approach and to build up all the arguments and bits of evidence that I can bring together to make it appear only reasonable, to make it appear indeed compellingly reasonable, to acknowledge that what Christians have always said about the incarnation and the atonement and the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins is true. And that's the sort of testimony I conceive that I'm called to bear to that person. What is that saying about the evidentialist versus presuppositionalist debate? It is saying that what is being opposed in this debate is first and foremost two techniques of persuasion. And just as they say in the racing world, horses for courses, so the Christian persuader needs to be master of both techniques of persuasion because different people need different treatments. Sometimes the right thing to do is to pile up the evidence on a particular Christian tenet. Sometimes the right thing to do is to offer a blockbusting critique of a guy's worldview, because he's locked into it, and nothing that you say to him about the specifics of Christianity is making any impression on him, because he's locked into his anti-Christian worldview, whether it's liberal humanist and evolutionary, or whether it's Marxist and revolutionary, or whatever it is. It's a total worldview which stops him hearing the things you're trying to tell him about his sin and his need of Christ as his Savior. So that's the first thing I have to say about the presuppositionalist evidentialist debate. I relativize it by presenting both views as first and foremost techniques of persuasion. I'm not sure that the folks who root for either themselves see it that way. It seems to me sometimes that the way they expound their views would mean that as persuasion, their position was rather like Procrustes' bed, you know, where some people were too short for the bed and Procrustes simply stretched their limbs on a rack until they would fit it, and some people were too long for the bed, so he cut off their feet to make them fit it that way. In humane behavior, you will agree, both times. Well, I sometimes feel that zealous presuppositionists and zealous evidentialists talk as if the important thing about human individuals is that they should fit into the use of my technique, rather than that my technique should be adapted to meet them where they are and persuade them from the point that they've reached. If that sounds disrespectful, you must forgive me. It is an honest impression that I've sometimes received, and therefore I share it with you for what it's worth. But now, second thing I want to say about apologetics, and this is the second heading in paragraph 2 on my sheet, there is a sense in which apologetics, your apologetics, is a test of your dogmatics, that is a real indicator of whether you believe, whether you really believe, things that you've said you believe in doing systematic theology. And it is true to say that anyone who thinks in the heat of his zeal that he can argue someone into the kingdom is thereby showing that he doesn't believe what he learned in systematics about the inadequacy of the fallen human mind, the short-sightedness factor, the fact that which applies just as much when people are confronted with a testimony to the Christian gospel, the gospel of redemption, as it applies when they're confronted with the glory of God shining forth from his works. They don't see what they're looking at. In the case of Christian testimony, well, they see it just as ideas, funny ideas, which some funny people hold. They don't see it as a testimony to reality. No, their fallen mind won't let them. And you can't, therefore, argue people into the kingdom. They only come into the kingdom through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, and if they come into the kingdom after you have offered some arguments, shall I say, some evidentialist or presuppositional arguments, presuppositionalist arguments, they might be either sort, arguments which have cleared the road along which now the Spirit has come and convinced them, you mustn't suppose that it was your fine arguments that saved them. God in his mercy used your argument, your exposition, to clear the road. But it was the Spirit, actually, who cleared the road. It was the Spirit who took the blockage out of their mind. Just as it's the Spirit who now changes their heart, convinces them that it's all true, it's all for real, and brings them to a living faith in the Savior based on a personal conviction of need. No, we can't reason people into the kingdom. And we ought not to talk as if we can. There have been folk in the evidentialist tradition who have talked as if. The last word was spoken by Bishop Butler when he said, probability is the guide of life, meaning by that every rational person treats a high probability as a certainty. Well, it just isn't true. A high probability is a high probability, but it's less than a certainty. Butler was simply wrong at that point. Pannenberg, who has said some good things, has revived the idea that honest thinkers treat high probabilities as certainties, and I think he's wrong too. I don't think certain conviction about the truth of Christianity can be induced simply by getting the other guy to agree that there is a certain probability, even a high probability, that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, and that everything follows from that. So I think that in the past, some evidentialists have overplayed their hand. I think actually that there are some evidentialists whom I could name, but to avoid scandal, won't, who are overplaying their hand in exactly that way today. It is a kind of apologetic overkill to think that by argument you can railroad people into the kingdom of God. We can't do it. And in our persuasion, we ought to make it perfectly plain by the way that we present things that we don't imagine that we can do it. And putting it concretely, that means that we tell folk, frankly, whom we're trying to persuade, that if only they knew their need, which at present they don't know, they would react differently to what we're saying than the way that we react now. We have to tell them, in other words, that they are blind to realities, blind to the reality of their own need, blind perhaps to the force of some of the things that you're saying about life and about value. Yes, in our apologetics, this testimony has to be borne. And that means that when you're preaching or when you're working one-on-one with somebody, there comes a time when it's right to say, look, I have tried to say this to you just as clearly as I can, but I can't open those blind eyes of yours if you really want to know whether there's anything in what I'm saying. Be humble enough to, this is what I do. Maybe there are other things you could do which would have the same effect at this point, but I'm just describing it in terms of Packer's procedure. Be humble enough to start praying to the God about whose existence you're not sure, asking him if he's real, to show you that he's real by showing you the truth about the things that have been told you. And furthermore, I say to people, be willing to test it out by reading scriptures. I have my own suggestions as to what they should read. Reading the scriptures and allowing for the possibility that this God, whom you, the Christian, have been telling this person, communicates to us through scripture, will communicate with you through scripture, will convince you that it's all true, and will show you the Christ whom Christians know and love. And if a person is not prepared to get off his butt down onto his knees and start doing that, well, he's resisting the Holy Spirit and he's resisting part of the persuasion, which it seems to me that we as evangelists are called on to make. And if, of course, he is clear about it already, well, then it's possible to take him a step further and show him how to commit himself to Jesus Christ in a very plain and straightforward way. But I'm thinking now of the person who's listening, but who isn't sure yet, who's listening to the ideas, but who isn't yet at all clear that these are realities. In your apologetics, you don't hide the fact that only God himself can convince anyone that he is for real and Christianity is true. And so the person must, at a certain point of time, begin to open himself to divine influence directly. And it seems to me that if we bear this testimony as part of our apologetics in our individual persuading and in our public preaching, then nobody can accuse us, nobody ought to be accusing us, of allowing fallen human reason to be the final judge of anything. That, as you know, is the hinge on which a great deal of presuppositionalist argument turns, namely that you mustn't ever allow fallen human reason to be the judge of anything, I conceive that this part of my persuasive technique meets that concern and doesn't allow human reason to judge anything, and therefore ought to please any presuppositionalist as much as it pleases any evidentialist. But I'm relativizing, you see, what is sometimes seen as the absolute contrast between the two ways of attempting the task of persuasion, the two ways of approaching apologetics. You must be the judges whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, but I offer this to you for what it's worth, and say to you, as theologians and witnesses for Christ, never conceal the fact that apart from God himself, whom the inquirer must be willing to meet and to be persuaded by, that inquirer will never come to faith. And if all the inquirer wants to do is to sit and argue about Christianity for the rest of his life, well, you, the Christian, with great respect, really have something better to do than argue back. Well, take that for what it's worth. If there's any wisdom there, it's yours. If there isn't any wisdom, well, I'm rather busy these 2 weeks, so don't bother to tell me. Just form your own opinion and carry on in the way that seems to you to be right. But now, having said that, let me say a word about the thing that comes next on my list, arguments for the existence of God. You probably know, indeed, if you've read your Bavinck, you certainly know that there's a traditional set of arguments for the existence of God which go back through all Reformation theology, through medieval theology to Thomas Aquinas, and indeed, before Thomas Aquinas, to Augustine, and before Augustine to some of the Greek fathers. What is said in Bavinck, where in the section where these the arguments are dealt with, pages 64 through 80, is well said by Hendrickson, the translator, who pulls out of Bavinck's dense text, the key sentence and makes it a heading in heavy-lidded type. These arguments are weak as proofs, but strong as testimonies. There is nothing better in my judgment that can be said about them than that. No single one of them is logically tight in the way that a geometrical proof is tight. None of them, I mean, is an indubitable demonstration of that which it purports to show. You should have read your Bavinck, so you don't need me to go in detail into what the arguments are. I will, however, remind you in a sentence or two apiece. There is the ontological argument put forward in different forms by men like Anselm, and then Anselm in the 11th century, and then Descartes in the 17th century, and one or two philosophers today. The ontological argument, in essence, is the argument that the idea we have, the positive idea we have, that we can and do form, of a being, now I use Anselm's formula, than whom nothing greater can be conceived, and now I use Descartes' formula, a supremely perfect being, the presence of that idea in our mind, our ability to form it and reason from it and with it, that in itself argues the reality of such a being. Logically, in fact, you can't get to there from here. Various attempts to build the bridge have been made. Anselm made his, Descartes made his. R.C. Sproul and his colleagues in classical apologetics make theirs, but it seems to me that the bridge cannot be built. The attempt to turn this line of thought into a demonstration always fails. I'm not going to launch into philosophical technicalities to show you that. I think that just putting it the way that I've put it must show that there's a bit of sleight of hand involved in suggesting that this is an irrefragable proof of the existence of a supremely perfect being than whom nothing or no one greater can be conceived. Nonetheless, there is some significance, you may think, in the fact that such an idea does inhabit the human mind. Human beings can work with it. It is a very natural conclusion that such a being exists, even if not a necessary one. The cosmological argument has to have something similar said about it. In essence, the thought behind the cosmological argument is that the existence of a world in process, I mean a world in which causal connections are fact and things keep happening, can only be explained on the supposition that there was a first cause, itself uncaused, that set everything going. Intellectually, it isn't impossible to believe in an infinite series of events, an infinite causal series. We simply don't know enough about the cosmos to be able to rule that idea out. So you can't say that the cosmological argument is a knockdown demonstration of the existence of a creator. Nonetheless, it's a very natural, even if not a necessary supposition, that someone did set it all going, and the human mind does seem to settle for that supposition much more easily than it settles for the sophisticated supposition that some other account of the world of which we are part ought to be given. Then there's the teleological argument, the argument from design, which again has taken different forms, but the essence of the argument is that the appearance of purpose in the processes of this created world, also in the specific elements that are found in this created world, the complexity of organisms and the marvelous balance of nature and so on and so on, these aspects of reality suggest a designing mind. You can't prove it. Hume, in his Discourse on Miracles, went out of his way to show that you can't prove it. But nonetheless, it's a natural conclusion. It's very hard to study the complexities of the human organism and not believe in a designing mind. The conclusion is not necessary, but it's natural. Of course, you could accept any or all of these three arguments and believe in the God to whom they point, and still be a long way from Christian theism. You could end up with Jewish theism, or some other sort of theism, liberal post-Christian theism. All that you're really doing is arguing by these three lines of thought to a creator and sustainer, someone who transcends our limitations. Nothing is said here to prove the thought of redemption, and the God to whom these arguments point doesn't have to be the Christian God. The same is true when one brings in the fourth argument from universal consent. It is a matter of demonstrable anthropological fact that just about all cultures believe in a high God of some sort, mistily but really there at the back of things. Polytheistic systems always have in them some sort of testimony to such a high God. The case was made, back in the 30s by a Roman Catholic anthropologist named Schmidt, and it's been made all over again, a popular level, by the guy Don Richardson, whose books I'm sure you've read. Eternity in Their Hearts is the best known of them. The facts are there. So that there really is substance in the assertion that just about all the human race, when people allow themselves to think naturally, do believe in some sort of high God. Well, sure, but he doesn't have to be the Christian God. And similarly, when you bring in the moral argument, the argument which Kant offered in a form and which has been put into another form since Kant, the argument, namely, that the registration of human conscience is inexplicable unless there is a final awarding of deserts, happiness to the good and distress to the bad, unless, in other words, there's a last judgment, which implies a judge, a divine judge, who will inflict it. That moral argument doesn't get you to Christian theism. It would fit in with Jewish theism or liberal Western theism, into which the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his redemption doesn't enter. It will fit, that argument will take you to a deist view of things as easily to a theist view of things. So, I don't think you can say that the arguments for the existence of God either focus with clarity on the God of the Bible. They only point you to a God who is half or less than half what the God of the Bible is. He could be the God of other religions just as easily as the God of Christianity. Nor can you say that as arguments they are demonstrations. But the Christian, I think, will find himself feeling that though they are, as I said, weak as proofs, strictly speaking, they are not proofs at all, nonetheless, they are strong as testimonies, indicators, which the Christian will construe in terms of general revelation, God making himself known and felt through our commerce with his world. The Christian will say, as testimonies to that which general revelation tells everybody, these arguments are strong in the sense, I mean, that they gather up and bring into focus a diffused awareness of God and make it more difficult for the person before whom they're deployed to go on ignoring that awareness of God which is there at the bottom of his mind. I don't believe, you see, that there's anyone in this world who has no awareness of the Creator, because I believe that general revelation impacts every single person alive in God's world. And I see that these lines of argument could be used by God the Spirit to make people more conscious of having received that impact than they were before. But that's the most you can say for them. And so we move on to the last thing of which I have to speak today. Arguments for the credibility of Christian theism. What I have to say here has already been said. I said it in answer to a question I was asked earlier. That which makes Christian theism appear credible is first its internal coherence and second its explanatory adequacy. Internal coherence means that the Christian story is a perfectly consistent story of a God who, having who in light of the fall of his creatures, from being creator and sustainer, moved on to become redeemer, and now announces himself to us as our creator and sustainer, become our redeemer, and offers us through Christ, through redemption, a life which by any standards of reckoning has supreme value. If what Christianity says about joy as God's gift is true, if what Christianity says about peace as God's gift is true, if what Christianity says about love and relationships in love is true, then Christianity is inviting people to a life richer than any other life lived or recommended by anybody at all. And that's a strong persuasive point. There's credibility in that. As for explanatory, I'm still talking about internal coherence, and that is one of the points that comes into the demonstration of internal coherence. It's a point about value as the fruit of internal coherence, the message of the Creator becoming Redeemer. And as for explanatory adequacy, well, the point there is simply that there are facts about human nature and the extraordinary state of the world in which man, who seems to want to be like an angel, ends up being like a beast. Man who wants to live together in community finds that community always flies apart, etc., etc., etc. There are facts about human life and human community which cannot be explained in terms of any of the alternative philosophies to Christianity, but can be explained, and are explained, in fact, in terms of the fallenness of human nature. The glorious ruin, as ruined as it is glorious, which sin has wrought in each of God's image bearers, which that's us. Time doesn't allow me to develop this, but that's the thought. And one of the things that our theology, our doctrine of God in particular, should equip us to do is to present the internal coherence and the explanatory adequacy of Christianity better than we could before. And I hope that one of the things which the material that I share with you in this course will do for you is help you a little further along that road. Okay, friends, there's no time for dialogue today at all. It's 6 o'clock and I should let you go. If you have serious questions, well, I'll give you an opportunity when we meet first thing tomorrow afternoon to produce them. Since this is introductory stuff, perhaps you'll let me get away without tense, elaborate discussion of these things. What we get on to tomorrow, you can see from the second of the outline sheets, we zoom our way through what has to be said about God's nature and character, all the basic stuff about God's attributes. That's what's coming. Meantime, have a good evening and see you tomorrow.